I do beg a continued interest in your prayer. What time we stand before you. Lord willing, if Lord will bless tonight, we will finish the series that we've been on of the public miracles of Christ in the book of John. The last miracle that is found recorded in John is in John chapter 20. This is going to be a familiar subject. It's going to be a familiar event that we're talking about. And I hope when I cover it, I don't cover it in an unfamiliar way, but it may be in a way that we have not ever presented it that way before. In John chapter 20, we are now dealing with the eighth miracle that John records for us. Numbers in the Bible are significant. There are things in the Bible that reference a particular thing or symbolic of a certain thing. We're told in Revelation, about the 13th chapter, that the number of a man is the number 6. So whenever you see that there are 6 of something, a lot of times in the Bible that has reference to man or to nature or things of this world. And a lot of times in the Bible, the number 7 references a number of completion. For example, on the 7th day of creation, God rested, having completed all of His creation. Sometimes in the Bible, the number 3 has reference to a trinity. There are 3 persons in the Godhead. There are 3 parts of man. There are 3 of a lot of different things that bear testimony to the Creator in the heaven. Now, the number 8 in the Bible is quite often a picture of perfection. 7 is a number of completion, but 8 is a number of perfection. This miracle in John chapter 20 is the 8th miracle that is recorded, and it is a perfect, complete miracle. All the other miracles that Christ performed, there was nothing wrong with them, but there was something not quite complete about it. For example, as we mentioned last Sunday night, when Lazarus was raised back to life, he had life all over again, but he was going to die all over again. It wasn't complete in the sense that Lazarus didn't have all his troubles taken away. Those people that were healed of their sicknesses, they still had troubles in life. They still had problems in life. But this miracle is a perfect and complete miracle. Nothing about it needs to be improved upon, and when it's done, perfection abounds forever. In John chapter 20, we read the account of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In John 20 and verse 1, it says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth 2 angels in white, sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now, I don't have a mind this evening to go through all these verses piece by piece, nor to carry on through the end of John 20 and talk about doubting Thomas, or even John 21 and talk about Christ's feast that he had of bread and fish, broiled fish on the seashore. I don't have a mind to do all that, but there's 2 phrases in this that we've just read that I believe in this particular passage tell us of how important the resurrection is and how it ties into the other seven miracles that we've already discussed. The first statement is in verse 9, when the disciples saw what they saw and did not know what it meant. Verse 9 it says, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead." And the other phrase that I'd like to talk about is when they say unto Mary in verse 13, the angels tell her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she saith, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid Him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. You know, whenever we talk about the resurrection in this world, the resurrection is a concept that is very far-fetched to some people. To some people, it just does not make sense that these bodies that we see, even though they are laid in the dust, will come out again, perfect and fashioned, and in a moment will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. In our minds, we can't wrap our mind around it. We can't get a handle on it. And man has a tendency to reject things that he doesn't understand. As I've mentioned many times, there are a lot of things in this world I don't understand. You may, but I don't. For example, I don't know why a black cow can eat green grass and produce yellow butter and white milk. Do you? I don't. God made the process by which the cow's body works. By the way, it makes red steak, too. Just thought I'd throw that one in there. I don't understand how a cow's body works. I don't understand how it makes those particular things. I don't understand how a black seed goes into the brown grass, a brown earth, and comes up a green plant, and comes up a with a green rind and red meat and watermelon inside. I watched that process, but I don't understand how it works. Do you? Does that mean you don't want to eat watermelon? I don't think so. Friends, even if I can't describe to you how a certain process works, that doesn't mean I'm going to just deny that it exists. It'd be a fool to say, "Well, I don't understand how that works, so I deny the existence of watermelons." Friends, we may not understand how the resurrection works. In our minds, we may not be able to explain it, but friends, it's happened. It's occurred. Just as surely as you see a watermelon coming out of the ground and can't explain how that works, is just as surely as the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came out of the ground, even though I can't explain to you exactly how that works either. Friends, I don't have all the answers on the resurrection. I don't have all the answers on exactly how it works, except the power of God, or exactly how quickly it happens, except that it's about instantaneous, I would imagine. But friends, when it comes to the resurrection, there is a Scripture that has declared that Christ has risen again from the dead. In verse 9 it says, "As until this point, the disciples did not know the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead." If they studied the Old Testament, they'd have learned it. Because in Psalm 16, the psalmist says that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 4, when Peter quotes that in his preaching, he said, "Our father David, the patriarch, is dead. I can go to where his sepulchre is, but David wrote of one, David talked about one, whose body did not see corruption, whom God loosed from the pains of death, and hath raised him up, and it's this very same Jesus that we preach unto you." But you know, the disciples should have known the Scripture. They should have known what had been preached or had been written in the Old Testament, because Christ Himself preached the very same thing. But now let's go on down. Mary, who I will say this, exercised a lot of faith. When Mary came, Mary had more faith, I'll say, than the disciples did, although everybody on this occasion needed more faith than they had. They need to exercise more faith than they did. But Mary stands out there weeping over the greatest circumstance that's ever occurred. The greatest circumstance that's ever occurred is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And she's weeping because she doesn't understand and thinks that somebody has stolen His body away. You know, friends, if I was to believe that a robbery had taken place, you know, that's what she believes. Someone had stolen His body away. In Matthew 28, it says that the Pharisees paid off the soldiers to say that the disciples came in and stole His body away. You ever seen the aftermath of a robbery? Is it neat? Is it orderly? I hope none of you have ever had your homes robbed, but when the robber comes through, does he take great care not to turn anything over? Does he take great care to leave everything nice and put back? No, he makes a mess. because he's interested in getting out, getting in, getting what he wants, and getting out as fast as he can. Notice the level of detail they talk about here. The linen clothes were folded and lying down in the sepulcher. The napkin was folded and lying apart in a separate place. If this was a robbery, it's the neatest robbery I've ever heard of, where the robbers didn't even care what kind of... they cared enough to fold the clothes. Friends, when Mary saw the evidence, she did not understand what she was looking at. She was looking at the evidence of a risen and ruling Savior who had conquered death, hell, and the grave. You say, where are you going with all that? What I'm going with all that is we're going to actually, in a small way, investigate all those other seven miracles again. Don't worry, we're not going to go from John 2 all the way back through John 11. We're not going to do that. But friends, the miracles that we talked about fall into about three different categories. And the first miracle in John chapter 2 is the miracle of the turning of the water into wine, which we ran, if you remember, as an application of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The miracle of the five loaves and the two fishes in John 6, we also ran as an application to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's one kind of miracle that has been investigated. The other kind of miracle in John chapter 4 about the healing of the nobleman's son, in John chapter 5 in the healing of the lame man, and later in John chapter 6 when it talks about the walking on water, is Christ in His power, His personal daily power, coming to us, healing us of our problems, touching our physical afflictions, and comforting our aching hearts in a very dark and trying world. That's the second kind of miracle that we investigated. I'm sorry, also in John 9 about the healing of the blind man. In John chapter 11, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we find a foreshadowing of a miracle that Christ performed that points to His resurrection and also points to future miracles that shall happen along the same lines. Three different kinds of miracles. One's the gospel, one's physical afflictions and daily troubles, the other one's death. Christ shows in all these things that He has power in all three of these areas, and His resurrection points to all three of these areas. You know, whenever Christ preached the gospel, I will say this, more perfectly than any other man has ever preached the gospel. Christ is the best minister that has ever lived. Christ is the only minister who never made a mistake in any of His sermons. Christ is a minister who never got one scripture misapplied. He never misquoted any scriptures. He never got his tongue tied and didn't know what he was about to say. Friends, Christ is the most perfect minister that's ever lived. But you know that Christ Himself said, in a way, He's not the best minister that's ever lived? Go with me to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, there's an interesting phrase, one that I had, for the longest time, couldn't make sense of. But in John 14, in about verse 12, Christ is speaking about the eventual coming of the Comforter to comfort and cheer our hearts. And in John 14, in verse 12, He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that whosoever believeth on Me, the works that I do in My Father's name, he shall also do. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto My Father." When I read that, I thought, how in the world can someone do greater works than Jesus Christ Himself has done? How in the world could a man do a greater work than Jesus Christ? Now, friends, I cannot save anybody's soul. I cannot redeem anybody's person. And when I preach, I make mistakes. But friends, I am preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ on the other side of the resurrection. Every sermon that Christ ever preached was before the resurrection. Every sermon that Christ preached to the multitudes, He had not yet risen from the grave. And you know what the problem was? Much of what He said was mysterious to them because the resurrection had not yet happened. You want a good study? By the way, did y'all read the 67 verses in Genesis 24 yet? Well, no pressure. You got a whole week. But anyway, you want a good study. A good study is to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find out how many times where it says that when Christ said something, the disciples did not understand what He said, and they knew not what He said until when? Until after the resurrection of the dead. Now, friends, there's a lot about Christ that they knew. There's a lot about Christ that they understood. But much of what Christ said, they did not get until after the resurrection from the dead. Why? Because the gospel has its power built and hinged upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul talks about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 1, Paul states flat out, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Well, what is the gospel, Paul? What is the gospel that you preach? What's the gospel that we stand in? What's the gospel that we're saved if we keep in memory? He says the gospel by which we're saved, if we keep in memory, is how that Jesus Christ was put to death according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then Paul begins to go on a very long list of witnesses of the resurrection, of people who saw Him after His death, who saw Him after He was made alive again, who saw Him and said, I beheld the very Christ come out of the grave, after He came out of the grave. And friends, the power of the gospel comes because the resurrection has occurred. You say, what do you mean by that? How many people did Christ ever convince of His preaching? You ever thought about that? How many people did Christ convince from His preaching? Not very many. Does that mean He was a bad preacher? No, friends. I've already said He's the best. But a lot of what He said drove people away. And a lot of what we say drives people away. But you know, Christ never preached to a multitude and had 3,000 be converted on the spot. Peter did. Christ never healed a lame man. And if the healing of the lame man and Peter's declaration of his healing had 5,000 join on the spot. You can read about that in Acts 2 and Acts 3. Does that mean Peter was a better preacher than Christ? No. Does that mean Peter had better words than Christ? No. Does that mean that Peter had better results than Christ did at his preaching? Yes. He had more people join and be converted. That's what Christ means. He said, the man that believes in what I say and the man that does what I do, He says, the works that I do, he shall do, and greater works than these shall he do. Why? Because I ascend unto my Father. Christ says the reason they're greater works is because I ascend to my Father. Because I've raised from the dead. Because I've ascended up on high. Because I have shown power over death, hell, and the grave. Your message has meat in it. It has teeth in it. And when people hear you talk about a resurrected Lord that you've seen, that you've handled, and that you've felt, it will make an impact on your preaching. And friends, when we preach a gospel about the resurrected Lord, it has an impact, or it should have an impact on our lives. Friends, how much comfort would you find in the house of God? How much reason would you want to be here if Christ was dead in the grave somewhere over that way? You wouldn't want to be here tonight. If Christ was dead in the grave and His grave was over there and we could find it, we would be of all men most miserable. But because Christ is resurrected from the grave, because He sits in heaven and rules and reigns and does His will and His good pleasure, friends, whenever you see a man preach, that is evidence to you that God is still alive and His Son is still blessing men to preach His glorious gospel. The preaching of the gospel, the power of it, is tied to His resurrection. And friends, even though I am nowhere near the preacher that Christ is, and even though Peter was nowhere near the preacher that Christ is, our preaching has actually converted more people than Christ did. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because He has ascended unto His Father. Sounds strange to talk about a man doing greater works than Christ, but I'm talking about greater works in how they appear in their manifestation. Friends, it appears and it's manifest greater who Christ is and what He's done because of the resurrection. The message that Christ preached is the same message that we preach, but it makes more sense after the resurrection when you can see it in its finished product. So, the preaching of the gospel, whether you're talking about turning water into wine or feeding the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the power of it is in the gospel. You move on to miracles of healing, miracles of affliction, whether you're talking about a physical problem or a heart or soul problem, one who is aching on the inside. You know, we talked about a man who had a fever, who was healed of his fever, a man who was lame, who was healed of his lameness, and a man who was blind, who was healed of his blindness. Those are physical afflictions that Christ has healed. Then you talk about men who are out on the boat in the water, in the storm, and Christ comes walking on the water to them and takes away their troubled mind and takes away their troubled heart and relieves their afflictions and problems from them. Those are afflictions in here. Heavy hearts, aching minds. And friends, we are still today susceptible to both. We have bodies that fail, we have bodies that get sick, we have bodies that wear out, and we have hearts and souls and minds that drag down and get heavy. We need the same power of God, of Jesus Christ, in our lives today as they did in that day. Whenever we have afflictions of the body, we need His help. Whenever we have afflictions in our mind, we need His help. Whenever we have achings in our soul and in our person and we just cannot seem to know which way to go, We need His help. Can you think of a day in your life when you say, I just didn't really need His help today? Every day in my life, I need His help. But friends, what good would His help be if He has not been resurrected? What good would a Savior be who is dead? What good would a Savior be who cannot help you? And friends, I've just probably beat this point to death, but I'm going to beat it one more time because we're so guilty of it from time to time. Don't ever put your faith in a man, whether it's a preacher, whether it's your parents, whether it's your spouse. Because friends, no matter how good that person is, one day that person will die. And that person will not be able to help you anymore. Even if that person has never let you down all the days of your life, one day they'll let you down because they're going to die. But friends, you don't have to worry about Jesus Christ letting you down, because even though He was dead, He says about Himself in Revelation 1 and 18, He says, I am Jesus who was dead and now am alive forevermore. Friends, He'll never die again. You don't have to worry about Him being asleep. You don't have to worry about Him being in the grave. He's alive. And friends, we need His help. We need His help in this body in which we live. We need His help in this mind that we have. We need His help in this heart that we have that gets weighed down. I need His help, and I need Him to be there from time to time to help me. And friends, He's always there. You know, God, a just and holy God in heaven, is enough to help us. Did you know that? Just God in heaven is enough to help us. But it's comforting sometimes to know there's someone that can help you, that also knows where you are, that also knows how you feel, that also knows what you're dealing with. We need one who can wrap His arms around us and say, my child, I know. Not just, my child, I can help. Although that would be enough. But friends, how comforting is it that He can not only say, I can help, but can say, I know. To say one knows and one can help, we've got to be talking about one who is both God and man. That means that we need God and man in heaven. We've got Him. In 1 Timothy 2 and 5, Paul makes it very clear. In 1 Timothy 2 and 5, he says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Friends, if you need somewhere to go, you have a God and man on your side in heaven that ever liveth to make intercession for you. Whenever you cry unto God, whenever you're aching in your body, whenever you cry unto God, you have troubles in your mind, whenever you're crying unto God because your heart is just weighed down, friends, there is one that ever lives to make intercession for us. Without the resurrection, we would only have God in heaven. But since the resurrection has come, we have a man who is also God Himself in heaven. And He can reach down His arms and say, not only I can help you, not only can I deliver you, but I also know how you feel. Paul says in Hebrews 2 and 16, he says, for as much then as Christ also has suffered in the flesh, He is able to succor them also who are tempted. Friends, He has suffered being tempted. He knows what it feels like. He knows what being tired is like. He knows what being hungry is like. He knows what being just isolated and alone and ridiculed and mocked feels like. He knows what physical burdens are like. And friends, one day if you're ever staring death in the face, He knows what that's like. And because He has suffered Himself being tempted of these things, He's able to succor you, which means to wrap His arms around you and say, my child, my love, my bride, I can help you and I know how it feels. Friends, whenever Christ comes and touches us in our life, that is assurance and manifestation to us that Christ really has resurrected from the dead. And it helps when we know the Scripture that Christ has also raised from the dead. Then we move on to the last miracle, or type of miracle, that John describes in the healing of Lazarus, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I don't know how I would approach a funeral service if I didn't believe in the resurrection. Do you? Even if I wasn't a minister, even if I was just a friend who was trying to talk to the family, what would I say? What would you say? There's nothing to say. Friends, there are people in this world, Scripture tells us about them, who absolutely have no hope of the resurrection. Paul tells in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13, he says, "Therefore let us not sorrow as others, which have no hope." Friends, there are people in this world that when they look at death, that's just it. It's over. Nothing can happen anymore. That's just it. When you look at the raising of Lazarus from the grave, Christ is showing in His actions, death doesn't have any power over me. Death doesn't have any control over me. This isn't too hard for me. And also, Lazarus' resurrection was the seventh miracle in John, which shows it was a completion. Christ showed His power over physical elements. Christ showed His power over our physical bodies. Christ showed His power over our troubled minds. And now Christ is showing His power over that last great enemy of death. Friends, whenever Christ completed that miracle, He's showing it doesn't matter what avenue of life you're talking about, I'm above all these things. I have power over your bodies, I have power over the natural elements, and I even have power over that enemy death that you can't seem to get across. Friends, whenever you're going through life, do you realize that every step of your life, you're just one step between you and death? That's how fragile these lives are. We're told, I believe it is, in Numbers, it's either Numbers 32 and 23 or 23 and 32. I'm a little dyslexic, so I always forget which one it is. But it's either Numbers 23, 32 or 32, 23. In that verse, Moses makes a statement. He says, "No man is sure of his life." You know, I could be gone a moment from now. Did you know that you could be gone a moment from now? We could step out that door and die. We could get on the highway and die. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but friends, that's just how fragile these lives are. Whenever you talk about the lives in which we live, there may not be a tomorrow for us. There may not be a next week for us. There may not be a next Sunday to come to church for us. Friends, the lives that we live are very fragile. There's just a step between us and death. I think that's what David meant when he says in Psalm 23 that, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." You know what the shadow is? It's something cast over something else. We're all walking to the valley of the shadow of death. It's always over us. It's always around us. It could just take us at any moment of any day of our lives. I always say, I hope to see you, Lord willing, whenever. Maybe it's tomorrow, maybe it's next Sunday. But friends, we always have to say, I hope to see you, Lord willing, because we don't really know. Now, having just laid all that gloomy story, friends, is that any reason to go through life afraid? Friends, whatever you're talking about, whether it's our physical afflictions, whether it's our mental problems and our aching hearts, or whether it is the troubles out in this world, friends, those have no more weight or power over us than death does. The same God who rules and reigns over all those things, He rules and reigns over death as well. Do you get weighed down sometimes thinking about the aches and pains in your body? Be honest, I do. Do you get troubled sometimes when your loved ones have aches and pains or diseases or afflictions? I do. Do you ever have troubles in your life in which you think, how in the world am I going to get through this situation? I do. And friends, what is the only peace and comfort for those things? The knowledge that Christ will see us through. Do you ever worry about death? I do, sometimes. How do you get through that? Because the same one that has seen us through all of our troubles in life, He'll see us through that final journey, that final walk that we take through death. Friends, God has not led us all the way through our lives to desert us at the very end. He'll see us through that last final victory as well. Why? Because He Himself has already shown that He has power over death. First in the healing of Lazarus, but most importantly in the resurrection of His very own body. Now, in the few moments that I have left, I want to get into Mary's problem. We've already talked about how the Scripture has declared, I hope, that He must rise again from the dead. It's shown in all of His other miracles. But friends, notice Mary's problem. In Mary's problem, she looks at the evidence. And the evidence that she sees, she comes to the conclusion, where is the Lord? Where have you taken Him? Show me where you've laid Him. She's still looking for His body. She's looking for something that she can put her arms around and touch. Even if it's dead, she just wants to touch it. Friends, no charge for this, but let me give you a piece of advice that I learned the hard way. If a family member ever wants to touch the dead corpse of their loved one, you let them do it. Because sometimes there is some peace that people get when they can just for that last time put their hand on their loved one's body. Doesn't mean they don't know. that their loved one is really not there and that their spirit and soul is in heaven, but it gives closure and peace and comfort to that person. You let them do it. That's why I've always said it's so difficult talking to people who don't know where the bodies of their loved ones are. They don't get to say goodbye. Mary wanted one last time to put her arms around Jesus and put that ointment over His body like she'd already done before and to tell how much she loved Him. She knew, I trust, that it was just a body, but she wanted one more time to put her lotion upon Him, the spices that she'd prepared, and to say goodbye. But friends, she's showing a great lack of faith on this occasion, because if she believed what Jesus Christ had preached, He said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. After 3 days, I won't be here anymore. And friends, there are good, sincere-minded people today who are still looking for something they can put their arms around when it comes to Jesus Christ. What does the evidence proclaim? What does the evidence tell us? Not just this book that I'm holding in my hands that we call the Bible. This abundantly declares that He's risen again from the dead. But friends, what does the preaching do? The preaching declares to us that He's risen from the dead, yes. But the preaching also stirs us down in our soul, down in our being. And it teaches us, it instructs us, and it says down within our soul in that still small voice, I'm alive. I ever live to make intercession for you. What happens when the storms of life become cleared out? What happens when the physical pains of our body become relieved? What happens when our troubled and aching minds and hearts become lifted up and the burden is no longer there? It's a testimony that Christ is alive. Friends, look at the evidence in your life. Whether it's Christ who's seen you through a storm, whether it's Christ who has healed you in your body or one of your loved ones, or whether it's just sitting in church under the sound of the gospel preaching, friends, there's evidence that He's alive. Don't go looking for the wrong things in the world. Don't go looking for something that you can put your arms around. Don't say, where's my Lord? Friends, our Lord is in heaven, and He sits there as a perfect example of how God and men are at peace. He's a perfect example right there. When God looks at us, He sees us perfect through the image of His Son. Friends, Mary's problem was she was still looking down here. When it comes to the resurrection, it requires us to look above this right here. But friends, no matter what we have in our life, it can also make us see that up there a little better. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I hope to give you here the best reason in the world to think about the resurrection often, to think about the resurrection daily, and to ever be comforted by the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, we read these words. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us far more great and eternal exceeding weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Friends, Paul describes our circumstance as a light affliction. It's but for a moment. Does it seem all the time like a light affliction to you? It doesn't to me. I know I'm not very old, but friends, in my short tenure, I've seen sometimes where I'm like, this is a great affliction that I'm carrying. But friends, compared to what I have in this world, compared to what I'll have in the world to come, compared to what position I'm in now, as compared to the resurrected state I will be in, friends, there's no comparison, and this is light when looking at that. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, but our light affliction is important, because what does it say about our light affliction? It says that our light affliction worketh for us. That means that the trials that we face, the things that we go through, actually do something for us. But they'll only do those things for us if we're doing a certain thing. Nobody get up and go to the bathroom in the middle of this. I'm about to make a point that's going to take me about 5 minutes. You please hang with me. There's some that will tell you that everything you go through in life has a purpose, and one day you're going to know everything. You're going to look back and say, well, I know what that was all about. Friends, we ought to know when we look back on our lives and see how the Lord has brought us through those things. But you know, I can be blind. I can be so blind that I can't see how the Lord's brought me through certain things. I can be so blind that I look back on my life and say, well, I don't see the Lord in any of that. Friends, when you consider this light affliction that we have, what we ought to be doing while we go through the light affliction is not look at it, but rather be looking at things above, which are eternal. And as we look at the things above, which are eternal, what does that do for us in our light affliction? It works for us a far more great and eternal, a far more, well, I just tangled my tongue. Let me get that out. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That means that the things we go through makes heaven look more exceedingly beautiful, it makes heaven look more exceedingly glorious, and it makes heaven look even more shining than it is now. Does that mean that heaven's any greater or better than it was before? No, but friends, to our mind and to our perspective, it sure looks that way. When you first knew and understood the truth, how great did the Lord in heaven look to you? However long ago that was. How great and glorious and good does He look to you now? I hope and trust He looks greater to you now. He looks more glorious to you now. And He looks better to you now than He did back then. Does that mean He's any better? No, friends, He's always been perfect. He's always been glorious. But to our mind and to our eyes perspective, He's better than He was before. He's more gracious than He was before. And friends, the things that we go through in life sometimes clear away all those things that cloud our sight and cloud our vision. And if we're looking at things above, whenever these things around us are gone, sometimes we see just a little better how great and glorious He really is. You know, when I was a young man, whenever I was still full of strength and life, whenever I was in better shape and didn't have more here than I had up here, whenever I could look in the mirror and say, "Well, it's not so bad. It's not like that anymore." But whenever I could look in the mirror and say, "That's not so bad," I saw more of myself than I do now. Which is strange because there's more of me now than there was then. But anyway, I saw more of myself then than I do now. Age has a way of removing some of that youthful pride that we have. Age has a way of draining some of that excess pride that we think of ourselves. I realize now I'm not as smart as I thought I was. I realize now that I've never been as good looking as I thought I was. I realize now the problems that I have in my life. And friends, the afflictions of life sometimes purge away those things that get in our way. But what happens if I'm not looking at things above? I become bitter because I don't have them anymore. You ever seen somebody who'd lost their youthful energy, who'd lost their youthful looks? By the way, for those of you who are young, they'll be gone. I promise. Not mean to depress you, but they'll be gone. Friends, what happens to somebody who wants what they've lost? They become bitter. They become spiteful. And they always want to get back to where they were because they're still looking at things here below that are temporal. Friends, look above these temporal things. Because when you look above these temporal things and set your eyes on things that are eternal, you'll see one who has conquered death. You'll see one who has arisen over death. And the more things that get removed in this life, the more things that seem to fall away, the closer and more real He seems to become. The more beautiful and glorious He really is. One of the things that got me through the last moments of my father's days here on earth, even though I couldn't understand a word that was coming out of his mouth, even though for 2 months I only heard him say two coherent things, friends, in all that time, even though I couldn't get to him, even though I couldn't talk to him, even though we couldn't interact like we once did, friends, I believe in a God who in all his trial and all of his affliction, because he'd set his mind on things above, because he was looking at things beyond this realm of tears, that Jesus Christ came to him in those days and that Jesus Christ appeared to him in a more real and fervent way than he ever had before. He said, "You have Bible for that?" I thought I just did in 2 Corinthians 4. Friends, if somebody is setting their affection on things above and looking at things that are eternal and seeing the resurrected Lord, friends, whenever our light affliction begins to take things away from us, he becomes even more real. His picture becomes even clearer and we can see him better for who he really is. Friends, why is it that people on their deathbeds seem to see angels, that seem to hear things, that seem to see glorious sights that we can't see? Because, friends, their light affliction is just working for them a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They see something better than they've ever seen it before. And, friends, that's evidence that Christ is victorious over death. Because if He wasn't victorious over death, we'd never have any of those things. Because this life would be all there was. Friends, Mary was looking for the wrong things. Don't look for something you can hold right here. Don't look for something you can see right here. Don't look for something you can hear this way. Don't look for something that you can smell here or taste here. Rather, look and reach out to something in here that He has put here. And what does this testify? It testifies that He's alive. Friends, your innermost groanings, your innermost struggles, your innermost wrestlings that you have testify that He's alive. Because friends, if the Savior wasn't alive, if He was dead, He wouldn't have given you anything. And the fact that you have something in here that reaches out and longs for Him is evidence and testimony that He is alive on His throne and conquer over death. Remember the Scripture that He is risen. Look for the right things. And what will the end result be? The end result will be that we seek Jesus. Not seek Him as He was, but seek Him as He is now. The angel tells the women in Mark 16 and 6, he says, "Be not affrighted, for I know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is not dead, but He is arisen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." Friends, if we seek Jesus, if we truly seek Jesus, we're seeking one who's alive. And if He's alive, the command is, be not affrighted. Don't be afraid. There's no reason to be afraid, because whatever, it's a pain in our body, a pain in our life, a pain or affliction in our life, or even death itself, He's greater than all those things, and He's proved it over and over. If these things have touched you, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.